If you will open your Bibles to the book of John in chapter 17, John chapter 17. So thankful for the presence of everyone this morning. We've got a great crowd this morning. I'm just so thankful and encouraged by all who've come out to be with us this morning. It's a new schedule, and it's going to take a little bit to get used to, but excited about the year to come and using all the opportunities we have to serve and to worship God. In John chapter 7, I want to begin with this passage of Scripture. Beginning in John chapter 17 from the high priestly prayer, the prayer of Jesus Christ himself. Beginning in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is already we have a beautiful beginning to this prayer. As Jesus is praying this prayer, he is seeking to obtain that glory again that he gave up when he came down to this world. And that verse there in verse 5 is going to be a key verse. I'm actually not going to turn to it again in the when we come back at 10:40 for another period of worship. But I just want you to bear this verse in mind when we come back at that time. In verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. In the second period of worship this morning, we're going to talk about John chapter 1. Those first few verses of John chapter 1. This passage is going to be very, very, very key and supplemental to what we're going to talk about in that hour. Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. But that's not our focus in this hour. I want to begin reading in verse 6. And I'm actually going to read all the way down to verse 19. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in truth. It's just kind of interesting. I want to draw your attention to just a couple things in this text before we go on a little bit further. But in verse 6, he draws attention to the idea that those who are his are those who have kept his word. In verse 8, I have given them words that, in speaking to the Father, he says, you gave me, and they received them, and they have come to know in truth that I came from you and that you have believed. He goes on to say, in verse 11, they are in the world, but his prayer to the Father is that they be kept in his name. identifying this name as associated with that word again that was given to them. But I want to draw your attention now again to verse 14. We see a pattern continuing to be emphasized throughout this passage of Scripture, this prayer. Verse 14, I have given them your word. As a result of that, the world has hated them because they are not of the world. The word disassociates them from the world. And in verse 17, in conclusion to this whole section, he says this in verse 17, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. You see, through this passage, through this prayer, we have a continued emphasis on the fact that the word is what keeps one in the way of God, in unity with Christ, in unity with the Father. It is the word that is going to keep us in unity with one another. It is the word that sanctifies. I want you to turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 for just a second, because I want you to notice something too that comes from this passage. It's very similar to what we just read. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, as Paul is writing here to Timothy, he is embarking on this effort here in chapter 1 to encourage Timothy to guard and to protect truth at any cost. As a matter of fact, he considers one who has the Word of God to be a steward of the gift that God has given, that being the Word. And it's interesting here, the language that he uses in verse 13. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me, in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Now, if you will, go ahead and be turning in your Bibles over to the book of Ephesians. We're going to look at chapter 4. But while we're turning over there, I think just from these two passages alone there in John chapter 17 and 2 Timothy chapter 1, and of course there's so many other places we could go to, and we will go to a few of those this morning, we see a heavy emphasis on the desperate need to guard and to protect what is truth. To guard and protect what Christ has honored as being truth. As a matter of fact, in our text we'll consider a little bit later this morning in John chapter 1, just stay there in Ephesians chapter 4, but in John chapter 1, it's interesting that through this word that has become flesh and dwelt among us, namely Jesus Christ, the Son of God, what we have seen is not only his glory, but he has made known two things, grace and truth. Grace and truth. And what we learn from passages like that, coupled with John 17, Ephesians chapter 4 that we're about to look at, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Jude 1 we'll look at a little bit later, is the idea that the gospel, the faith, the truth of God, by nature, is exclusive. I mean by that, what I don't mean is that God does not want us to enjoy or to obtain or to possess. No, that's what God desperately wants. But by saying the gospel, the truth, the faith is exclusive, what I mean by that is there is only one. And that simple fact, that simple principle means that anything else other than that one is false. In Ephesians chapter 4, we have a heavy emphasis placed in the language here on one. There are many things that there are one of, and here in this passage we're gonna have these things reminded to us by the Apostle Paul there in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body, there is one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one baptism, there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. What does that sound like? It sounds like an exclusive message. Now, that is not a negative thing to be considered. It is one of those things I consider to be one of those Naaman moments when he was told to go and to dip in the Jordan. There were a lot of other places he would have rather have gone, but his servants remind him, you need to be praising God that there is a message of salvation at all, that there is one. And in Ephesians chapter 4, what we have is that same idea. There is one, praise God. There is unity in the nature of God. There is unity in the things of God. There is unity concerning His body, concerning His spirit, concerning His faith, concerning the faith, concerning His lordship, concerning baptism. What that means, the fact that unity is obtainable, that there is one, there is no other. I don't have to wonder. I have it recorded for me. God has revealed for me what that one looks like through His Word. I have the pattern, like 2 Timothy chapter 1 talked about. I see the standard, and I can measure myself against it. If there was a plurality of lords, a plurality of revealing spirits, there was a plurality of bodies, there was a plurality within the nature of what faith is, how in the world could I possibly measure myself against that? But we live in a religious, pluralistic world, don't we? The God that everybody serves looks different from the people worshiping God next to them. That's why we can say God is okay with this, and the person next to him can say, no, God's not okay with it, and both of them can feel like they're worshiping God, but it's just not so. They're different gods when we are worshiping differently. In verse 3, what he appeals to his audience to do here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 is to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The whole prayer of John chapter 17 is about unity. That's what God calls us to. I've mentioned before in lessons in the past, God doesn't want a divided people bearing witness to a unified message. No, He wants a unified people. A people who are eager to maintain unity of mind, unity of the faith, unity in love, unity of the Spirit, unity in the bond of peace. And in verse 15 and 16... And in verse 15 and 16, if we just look over there for just a second, what he does is to remind us of what can be accomplished when that is attained. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part's working properly, it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Upward progress, upward motion happens only under one circumstance. We are united in purpose. We are united in mind. We are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 10, in the midst of a context where the greater principle to which Paul is speaking is that of division. He talks about many ways in which they're divided. They're divided concerning baptism, and they're divided concerning who they follow. But the greater issue that Paul is writing to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is that of division. And Paul writes this in verse 10, I appeal to you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. When we think about the religious world in which we live today, we ask the question, are we united? Absolutely not. Our prayer is that amongst this body, we are united. But amongst the greater religious world, I mean, there is great division caused because of different interpretations of what it means to have one faith, one Spirit, one Lord, one body, one truth. And so we have all kinds of huge issues regarding baptism, regarding how worship is to be conducted, regarding who can lead in worship, what saves a person. Amongst the greater religious world, there is not this idea of unity, but it all comes back to this. Jesus provides an answer in John 17. Paul provides an answer in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He provides an answer in Ephesians chapter 4. He provides an answer in John chapter 1. The problem is not the inability to reason with Scriptures, to rightly interpret, to rightly apply. The problem is not an inability to know what God's will and desire for us is. What's the problem is a desire to hold firm to the standard that God has set before us. What is the problem is a problem in the hearts of many men. It is a failure to commit, to know what is God's will and is a failure to commit to practicing, even when it doesn't align with what I think is best. The problem is a difference in how we see the Word of God. Some see it, I hope we see it, as the Word, which is the only instigator of faith, the only catalyst for true faith, safe kind of faith, without which it is impossible to please God. And because of that, we contend for it with a holy passion, like Jude writes to his audience. We contend for it. We do not loosen our grip, but we hold very tightly. We guard the good deposit that's been entrusted to us. We are good stewards of God's Word. And it's not just a casual guide to keep us mostly straight on this road towards heaven, but it is the guide that keeps us on the straight and the narrow and sometimes, yes, the difficult, but it's worth contending for. The only way this unity of which Paul writes about and the unity of which Jesus writes about can possibly be obtained is when we start using the same standards and seeing God's Word as the pattern after which to be adhered to. The standard has to be the same. And we've already mentioned that this year our focus is going to be writing the Word of God on our heart. So, coming with that, as we write the Word of God on our heart, what we're going to find is that as we learn God's Word better, it's going to expose man's failures to hold on to that Word and to hold it in an honorable place. It's going to expose those to a degree we've not known before. As we highlight what God's truth is and what God's will is, what that's going to do is exclude any other possibilities. For instance, if God's desire, as we go into God's Word, and I'll go ahead, and you won't be surprised to know that I believe that it does, if God's Word tends to regulate worship and how we do it, then what that does is exclude any other way of doing it. If we come into the Word of God and what we see in the New Testament is that God's will and God's revelation, God's desire is for us to worship and to sing praises with our words and with our hearts, then what that does is exclude any other possibility. Adhering to the oneness and the unity of the words of God as revealed by Christ and the Holy Spirit is the only way in which that unity and that bond can be maintained. It's not going to be what I think. It's not going to be according to opinion. It's not going to be what fits me best. It's not going to be motivated by feeling. It's not going to be motivated by emotion. It's not going to be motivated by what the preacher says or by what the elder says, or what the deacon says, or what the head of the family says. No, God's Word all along has meant to be that which the psalmist in Psalm 119 writes, in Psalm 119, 105, "Thy Word is a lamp to my feet." Nothing else can accomplish that. Nothing else can do that. That's why the Proverbs writer in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understandings, and all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll make straight your paths." It acknowledges that when we seek to lead our own lives guided by various factors, in the absence of the one factor that is the answer and where there is meaning, all other factors lead us into error. And so we don't trust in self, we don't trust in personal and selfish desires, we put our trust and our confidence in what God has said and where He is trying to lead us. I want you to turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians for just a second. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, as we consider some other things that are brought about by God's Word that I think are so very important for us to consider. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. Paul is writing here to the brethren at Thessalonica, and he says, "We thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as what it really is, the Word of God, which is at work in you believers." He is thankful that they are not just taking His Word for it. They are measuring. They are measuring to see whether these things are so, and as they are speaking, they see and realize that these men are inspired by the Holy Spirit. They're accepting it, not because it came from Paul. They are not bowing down and worshiping at His feet, as we see people doing throughout the book of Acts. As they hear these men speak, they worship them as God. Well, these men are not doing that. They're accepting the words they are speaking, not as words of men, but as words from God, and regardless of how it lines up with whatever preconceived ideas they may have, this is what it says. You received the word of God and you accepted it as coming from God and as that which is at work in you. I want you to turn your Bibles back to John chapter 1 for just a second and just kind of connect it back to the passage we'll consider later this morning. But back to John chapter 1, which is just kind of interesting to me. This is exactly what we have John writing for as far as the purpose for which he's writing, even in this very deep, heavy theological text. You're over there in John 1, I know that, but I'm just going to reread to you this part in 1 Thessalonians chapter 13, that through us God is speaking, you received it, you heard it, and you accepted it. Or another word that would be synonymous with that would be you received it. Now I just want you to consider what John has to say in John chapter 1 and verse 9 concerning Jesus, the Word of God become flesh. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Here is then the problem, isn't it? He came to his own, but those who were his own didn't even know him. And because of that, they did not receive him for who he was. As a matter of fact, they killed him for who he claimed to be, though he was telling the truth. But in verse 12, he says this, to all who did receive him. Now we have the purpose for which John is writing. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What does it all tie back to? The reception of the word that is being spoken and their unrelenting commitment to adhere to what is being spoken by this man, Jesus Christ, Son of God. You're in the book of John. Let's just flip over a couple pages to chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 31. Chapter 8 and verse 31, Jesus says this himself. He doesn't beat around the bush. He just kind of goes straight to it. In verse 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It all hinges on one thing, abiding in the word of God. What's interesting, that's really what we see being the main theme of the whole book of 1 John. Go through and read 1 John and underline and circle. I'll give you some homework for this afternoon. Go home. Turn to 1 John, read it. It's not long. It will not take you long. And I just want you to circle every time you see that word abide. Just circle that. Pay attention to it. And I think you'll get a lot of insight into the main purpose in which John is writing. How many times does that word abide appear in that book? But the emphasis here is this. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. Here's something interesting. And I just say it, hopefully, maybe to do some convicting as we consider the way we're using our time on a daily basis and the amount of attention we're devoting to God's Word. You can't abide in something you don't know. You can't abide in something you don't know. Do you know the Word of God? Are you familiarizing yourself with the Word of God? If so, great, praise God, absolutely. Keep doing what you're doing and hold firm to it, as Jude writes in Jude verse 3. Jude verse 3, beloved, though I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you. This is how desperate Jesus intends for us to abide, and Jude intends for us to abide, and Paul intends for us to abide. He says you need to continually be contending for the faith that will include you if you receive it, but excludes all other things, the faith, not one of the faiths, but contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to saints. Because he goes on to say certain people have crept in who have defiled it, who have perverted it, who have used it and utilized it in ways that were never meant to be done. His encouragement is you abide and you contend for the faith. All that to ask this question. Does it make a difference what you believe? The answer becomes fairly obvious, doesn't it? As we consider what we've already talked about. As we consider what Jesus' desire was. As we consider what He says sanctifies us in John chapter 17 and verse 17. As we consider the fact that it's meant to be guarded, 2 Timothy chapter 1, as we consider the idea of 1 John in John chapter 8, that it's something that is to be abided in, as we consider what Jude writes in the third verse of his book, it is to be contended for. Let me ask you a question. Does it make a difference what you believe? The answer to that is a resounding absolute yes. But it is on that point that we find ourselves at odds, sadly, with much of the religious world. And it's sad, isn't it? The faith of which the Bible gives to us is not this pluralistic kind of thing. We're not involved in a religion of polytheism. No, we are a monotheistic people. There is one God. There is one Lord. There is one Spirit. There is a unity. There is one message. There is one hope. There is one faith. There is one baptism. There is one word once for all delivered to the saints. And God is calling those who would be men and women to abide and to contend. To not back away, to not cower away in the eyes of what would be considered religious persecution. Well, we're just being legalistic. No. We're just being Christian. We're just being disciple. We're just seeking to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus Himself says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what we're trying to do. The faith He calls us to, has as its catalyst the Word, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, that faith without which it's impossible to please God, all we want to do is please God. Therefore we love His truth, we abide in His truth, and we contend for His truth, and we're not afraid to say there is error, there are things that are wrong, there are things that are false doctrine, there are things that are excluded from the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God is one. He is not the author of confusion. He is a God of peace. Well, it makes a difference what we believe. But sadly, sometimes this becomes the greatest obstacle to teaching someone the truth. It's just helping them to see. It makes a difference. It's not this whole idea of what you believe is just what you believe, and what I believe is what I'm going to believe. We're all just taking different roads all to the same place. Well, that's completely unbiblical. That doctrine, that ideology is not found anywhere in the pages of Scripture. As a matter of fact, we go back and we see that Jesus actually condemns that mindset in the Sermon on the Mount, what is considered to be by many the most powerful sermon that Jesus ever preached. This is what He says. He says in verse 13 of chapter 7 of Matthew, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." He goes on to say, even a little bit further down, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Now let's just first stop and just say, who is it that's going to be saying, "Lord, Lord"? What's the religious, right? I mean, who else is going to be saying that? Who else is going to be appealing to God? And as we go down, He says, "On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name?" And so what we have is a people who are not only crying, "Lord, Lord," but are attributing to many portions of their life religious affiliation or ties, quote unquote, with Jesus Christ. But this is what He responds. He says, "Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." What you were doing was not abiding. You were doing many things in the quote name of Christ, but you were working lawlessness. Things that were not conformed to my will. You did not abide. You did not contend. You did not love my truth. You were not being sanctified by my truth. So the encouragement that he concludes this sermon with, you know, we've had a lot already in this chapter. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Those who find it are few. There are going to be many, quote-unquote, religious people on that day surprised to find out that the fact that they didn't abide in the Word of God actually excluded them from the promise of God. Because this is what he would have everyone to hear and to accept and to receive, this idea, in verse 24. Actually, in verse 26, I'm not going to get this up, the speaking about building your house on the rock and not on the sand, but this is the message in verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. But in verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them, he will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. His house is going to stand. His house is going to stand. It emphasizes to an amazing degree how God would have us to act in accordance with His once for all delivered faith. We have so many examples throughout the pages of Scripture of those who did not abide, of those who took liberties, of those who added to, of those who took away. For instance, we have Cain all the way back in the very beginning who offered a sacrifice that for whatever reason was displeasing to God because he did not act in faith, because he did not abide by what God's expectations were. Of course, we see the outcome of that is that God did not accept his offering. We have the accounts of Nadab and Abihu, like in Leviticus chapter 10, who offered strange fire or unauthorized fire, doing things that God had not called them to do. And of course, the implication there is that they were wrong. God saw them as wrong. He saw them worthy of punishment. And it just emphasizes this idea again, and the answer to the question, does it make a difference what I believe? Just emphasizes this idea in connection with Matthew chapter 7. We can be religious and be wrong. But what God would have us to be is religious and right. Those who are worshiping in spirit and in truth. That is the recipe. That is the recipe for being a pleasing aroma to our God, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. Drop one and the whole thing falls. Yes, it makes a difference. It makes a huge difference, which emphasizes our desperate need to write the Word of God on our hearts so that we might not sin against Him. So our obligation to the Word of God is to be, is to do as those in Thessalonica did, to be as those whom Jesus prayed for, to be as those that to have the response that Jesus, that John was trying to initiate in his audience as he wrote his gospel. To hear the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to study to show ourselves approved, and to conform our actions and our lives to that which God has preset and predetermined for us. The Word became flesh in John chapter 1, and in doing so, He gave us life and light. Again, we'll talk about that passage a little bit later on. Our role is to know Him, which was the problem of those in John chapter 1. They did not know Him. The problem of those in Romans chapter 1, they did not know God, and because of that, they failed to honor Him. He would have us to know Him, to know His will, to accept His will as coming from Him, to submit to His will, to honor it, and to respect it as being holy. There is but one guide, and that is the truth of God. I'm going to ask if you will, as we close this service, if you will bow with me in prayer. Father who art in heaven, holy and awesome is Your name, Father. We see Your great will for us determined through the pages of Scripture. Father, You have sent Your Son to reveal to us truth, to bring us life and to bring us light, that our ways in this life might be illuminated by Your Word, that we might know how we ought to act, how we ought to live, how we ought to worship. Father, that we might be the people that You've called us to be. Father, help us to have an unwavering commitment to continually drawing near to You, that we might know You better, that we might serve You better, that we might worship You better, Father, that we might be closer to one another each and every single day, Father, because we have that promise that if found faithful in the end, we will inherit that place of eternal bliss. Father, your word is meant to be guarded, to be abided in, to be contended for. Father, help us to not be cowards. Father, help us to realize, as is quoted amongst those in this world, if we don't stand for something, Father, we'll fall for anything. Help us to know what you would have us to stand for, so that we're not pulled to and fro from the winds of doctrine that come from all kinds of different places, Father. Help us to not be shifty, but to build our house on the rock that you have placed for us, Father. Help us to protect, to honor, and to revere your holy word. Father, we pray that you would bear fruit in this through our lives. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.